Our Old Testament reading, 2 Kings 4, verses 38 through 44. Hear the word of God. And Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, "Put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." So one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. Then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened, as they were eating the stew, that they cried out and said, "Man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. So he said, "Then bring some flour." And he put it into the pot and said, "Serve it to the people that they may eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Then a man came from Baal Shalishah and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, "Give it to the people that they may eat." But his servant said, "What? Shall I set this before 100 men?" He said again, "Give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. That is the word of God. Let's turn then to Acts chapter 19. Acts 19, and we're going to read verses 8 through 10. And in a moment, I'm going to invite us to stand for the reading of the New Testament scripture. Acts 19, 8 through 10. If you're able, let's stand. Again, the Word of God, the holy and inspired Word. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. The word of God. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is Training for Ministry. When a little baby is born, it needs more than nutrition and clean diapers. Humans alone, out of thousands and thousands of species, need education. That is, they need to learn things that they did not know when they were born. Ever looked at a spider web? There's a breathtaking beauty and intricacy. Who teaches a spider to spin a web? She uses 2 types of threads. Some are sticky and meant to catch insects. Others are non-sticky and are used to walk on. Who teaches the spider how to walk on her own web without getting stuck? Birds need nests, places of safety to hatch their young. Who teaches a bird to build a nest? Nest building is cooperative, with males fetching the materials and females doing the bulk of the construction. Who teaches the birds to divide their labor this way? The leatherback turtle must make its way to the ocean right after hatching. Who teaches a newly hatched leatherback turtle to head toward the ocean rather than away from it. Males spend their entire lives at sea while females come back to land to build their nests. They choose beaches with soft sand because their softer shells are easily damaged by rocks, by hard rocks. How do leatherback turtles know to choose beaches with soft sand rather than hard rocks? Who taught them? The newborn kangaroo is blind, hairless, and only a few centimeters long. Its hind legs are mere stumps. It is very vulnerable and needs to climb into its mother's pouch right after it is born. It must make its way through the thick fur of its mother's abdomen into the pouch, which takes 3 to 5 minutes to make that journey. Once it gets in, it fastens onto one of four tits and starts to feed. Who teaches a newborn kangaroo to climb into its mother's pouch right after it is born? That knowledge is critical. If the tiny newborn kangaroo didn't do that successfully, it would die of exposure. How did the animals learn to do all these things? For the Christian, the answer is easy. God. It is God, the one who teaches the animals what they need to know. Scientists speak of instinct. Instinct is defined as an innate fixed pattern of behavior in animals. But instinct is not fully explained. Where does instinct reside? In the brain? Who put it there? Humans are capable of very complex tasks. Humans can learn how to do brain surgery, how to build a skyscraper, how to send a manned vehicle to the moon, how to write a symphony, how to paint a Mona Lisa, or how to solve the Rubik's Cube. Humans can learn the truth about God and learn how to preach the gospel. But none of these things is known innately. Each of these tasks has to be learned. Humans need education. Ultimately, education is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Isaiah 54:13. God says his people perish for lack of knowledge. How do we get the knowledge that we need? Well, look with me at our text and consider 4 points. First, evangelizing and defending the faith. Evangelizing and defending the faith. We read, "And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God." Here is a terse yet pregnant account of the substance of Paul's missionary work in Ephesus, a city for which he had long prayed, and which he had first visited toward the end of his second missionary journey when he was in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem. He had had a good reception at that time. Luke notes that he had even been asked to stay longer, but though he couldn't do it then, he did promise to return. Ephesus was in his heart. It was an important city, called by the Romans the first and greatest metropolis of Asia. Like most cities of its time, it had its local deities, the chief of which in Ephesus was the goddess Diana, whose temple was there. So here's a city that had a lot of magnificent achievements, including building the largest theater in the world that would hold 50,000 spectators, and yet it was a city composed of people who were idol worshippers. So evangelizing the city of Ephesus was an important part of Paul's strategy for reaching Asia Minor with the gospel. Now he's back in town, and what did he do? Well, the text tells us, and we've seen the pattern before, he returned to the synagogue to tell the Jews about Jesus. The words that are used in Luke's brief account are pregnant. Spoke boldly, reasoning, persuading. These describe a ministry of evangelizing and defending the faith. The word translated spoke boldly means to speak freely, openly, fearlessly. This is a description of preaching. Paul found an initial reception among the Jews of Ephesus. Their synagogue was an enclave of commitment to the Hebrew Scriptures in the midst of rampant paganism. And Paul was deeply desirous to show the Jews that their own Scriptures pointed to Christ. The God of heaven had visited his people in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary. Here was the message that gripped the heart of the Apostle Paul. And the Jews at this early stage were interested in hearing it. Paul didn't just pull a few people aside and whisper quietly. He boldly preached Christ. The message of the gospel is likewise what the people of our world today so desperately need to hear. And we as a church ought to pray that God would raise up fearless preachers. The second word Luke uses is reasoning. It's translated disputing in the Old King James. This is the word from which we get our word dialoguing. But in context, it doesn't mean idle chit-chat. It refers to speaking with purpose. As the apostle presented Christ to the Jews, he appealed to their reason. The Christian faith is eminently reasonable. An honest preacher wants to answer people's questions. Faith in Christ is not a leap into the dark. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, Hebrews 11:1. The God of heaven has spoken. He is the embodiment of truth. He cannot lie. He is the one who has given man the gift of reason. And he doesn't want us to check our brains at the door when it comes to faith. The Christian faith alone is internally consistent. The Christian faith alone makes sense of the world. We know, as human beings, we know intuitively that there is a God. We know intuitively that there is something wrong in our world, and that something is sin and rebellion. Why is there hatred, distrust, suspicion? Why is there so little civility and brotherly love? Why do we always have to be on our guard lest we be deceived? The answer is that we were made to have a relationship with God, but that relationship is broken because of sin. Man is in rebellion against the God of heaven. He is estranged from the giver of life. But in Christ, we are reconciled to God. Our sins are washed away, and we are given new hearts that love him and long for him. Do you know something of that? Rebels are changed into worshipers. There is peace, love, and harmony. The Christian faith makes sense. Paul reasoned with the Jews, showing them that there is hope in Christ. The last word is persuading. It comes from a verb meaning persuade or appeal to move by argument or entreaty, to cause someone to accept a point of view or undertake a course of action, to convince, especially after a sustained effort. Paul uses the same word in 2 Corinthians 5:11, where he says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." The church is in a life and death struggle with falsehood. People try to put out of their minds the uncomfortable fact that there is a God who will one day call us all to judgment. One day we will all stand before him and give account for our every word, our every thought, our every action, everything that we have ever done. At that time, those who fail to measure up to his standard of absolute perfection will be forever excluded from his blessed presence, consigned to eternal punishment in the lake of fire. The Bible teaches us that time is short. Today is the day of salvation. After we draw our last breath, it will be too late. Paul wanted to persuade men. He wanted them to make the voluntary choice to leave their life of sin and follow the Savior. And so we read that Paul went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. He evangelized and defended the faith, what we call apologetics, which is the defense of the faith. But after 3 months, the climate changed. And our second point is this: Paul and his followers started enduring insults and abuse. The second point, enduring insults and abuse. Look at the beginning of verse 9. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude. Paul preached in the synagogue longer here than in any other city he visited. He lasted 3 months. But after a while, there was opposition. Opposition is inevitable in a fallen world. As the Apostle John puts it, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. John 3:19. Here is the antithesis. Christ is the light of the world, but men love darkness rather than light. It is still the case today. Men are in rebellion against God. Their minds and hearts are darkened. It is like moving a large rock. I knew I was going to use this illustration, and on our way here this morning, I saw a large rock at the corner of someone's yard, and I imagine it would take a tractor probably, or 10 people to move that rock. But just move a large rock. If you've ever had the experience, if you've ever worked in a garden, maybe you can relate to this. You move the large rock, and then suddenly all the little creatures that live below it scatter and scurry for shelter. They don't want to be in the light. They want to hide. But it is vain to try to hide from God. His knowledge is complete, thorough, and comprehensive. He knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. But when some people are confronted with the truth, they become combative. Such was the case in Ephesus. Some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude. Some were hardened is a description of the human condition. All of us are sinners. Our first efforts at sin are tentative. We are ashamed, so we look around to see if anyone is looking. But then we become bolder. We got away with it before. Perhaps we can get away again. As we continue to sin, we become hardened. John, in his gospel, put his finger on the problem, citing Isaiah's words. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, and that I should heal them. John 12:40. When people persist in sin, they become hardened to the gospel. They shut their minds and hearts to it. They do not want even to consider the truth. Their heart, which should be warm and responsive to the things of God, becomes hard and impenetrable. A while back, I tried to drill a hole in a thin piece of metal. I looked at it and said, "No sweat." I got out my drill, put in a bit, and started to attack the piece. I drilled and drilled and drilled, but made very little progress. The bit removed just a few little specks of metal. It left just a little pucker in the top of the metal. But there was no way I was going to get a big bolt through that little hole. It became clear that thin piece of metal was actually hardened steel. Steel that has been given heat treatment and then quenching, followed by tempering. The human heart can become hardened to the gospel. No matter how carefully and patiently the truth is presented, the hardened heart will not receive it. People with hard hearts may feel as though they have triumphed over God. They have won the battle with God. But their victory will be short-lived, for in the end, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Our text tells us that those who were hardened and did not believe spoke evil of the way before the multitude. These were public insults and verbal abuse against the way, that is, against the Christian faith. Our church likewise has been the object of public insults and abuse, bitter denunciations and attacks upon the character of our officers and members. But this can be oblique testimony to the church's effectiveness. When God is at work, the devil rises up to oppose him. Certainly, what Paul preached at the synagogue in Ephesus was the truth. It should have been wholeheartedly received by every person. But those who were hardened in sin spoke evil of Paul and the kingdom of Christ. It was not pleasant, but Paul was not going to keep quiet. This brings us to point three: training the saints for ministry. Training the saints for ministry. We read that Paul departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. That's the second part of verse 9. Paul did not give up. Rather, he changed tactics. He temporarily withdrew from the public sphere and began to hold classes in a rented room. Rather than continue his public ministry, he began a period of intensive training with the disciples. Disciples are learners, followers, men and women who voluntarily submit themselves to the discipline of Christ. A disciple is a person that wants to learn Christ's discipline. You and I are called to be disciples of Christ. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Matthew 11:28. Once again, we are brought face to face with the fact that we humans are not born with all the knowledge that we so desperately need. Knowledge must be acquired, and true knowledge comes from Christ. In Christ alone are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2:3. Do you want to acquire this knowledge? When Paul withdrew from the public square and began to focus on his core group, it might have seemed to be a defeat, but actually, he was following the practice of the Lord. During his public ministry, Jesus would speak to the crowds, but then he would withdraw and focus on his disciples, men whom he had admitted to his close circle. He spoke to the multitudes in parables, but when he was alone with the disciples, he explained their meaning to them. There were women also among Christ's disciples. though he chose only men to be his apostles. The Synoptic Gospels, all three of them, speak of wisdom who followed him and ministered to him. That's the verb form of the word deacon. They deaconed the Lord. So women who followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and who came with him when he went to Jerusalem for the very last time. Mark 15:41. The point is that Christ spent perhaps the major portion of his time investing in the lives of his disciples. But not only was Paul following the example of Christ, he was also following the practice of the Old Testament prophets. Long before the coming of Christ, God's prophets had invested time and effort and energy into the lives of their followers. There are a number of Old Testament texts that mention the sons of the prophets, B'nai HaNavi'im, for Wesley's sake. That's the word that's used. That little phrase occurs a number of times in the Old Testament. And so the Old Testament prophets had their sons in the faith, the sons of the prophets. In times of great apostasy and unbelief, when the priests in Jerusalem were leading the people astray, the faithful flocked to the prophets and followed them around to hear the word of the Lord. Sometimes these groups became quite large. They are popularly known as the schools of the prophets. We read in our Old Testament text today that Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets, B'nai HaNavi'im, were sitting before him, and he said to his servants, "Put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." Later in our text, we read that a local farmer brought Elisha a gift of food, and the prophet responded, "What? Shall I set this before 100 men?" In another place, the sons of the prophet set out to build a bigger house, a bigger building to house their school. So returning to our New Testament text, note that here is the only place in the Bible that mentions a school. The Greek word is scholi, and we got our English word school from that. A school, a place of learning. The word is used a couple times in the Septuagint in another sense, in the sense of leisure. But it came to be understood as a place or activity, the place or activity of learning, using one's leisure time to study and learn. Do you have any leisure time? Some of us may have more than others, but that is a very good investment of leisure time. Learn about Christ. Learn theology. Learn church history. Learn how to be a more useful Christian. Well, many of the modern translations render this word lecture hall, because the word school has taken on the sense of a large institution with a lot of faculty offering many courses. The lecture hall of Tyrannus was probably a large room and nothing more. Here Paul and his disciples could gather. He could teach them and answer their questions without fear of interruption. But the point is that Paul was investing his time in the lives of key men and women who were equipped to teach others also. 2 Timothy 2:2. Men chosen and ordained by the church would preach and lead worship. Women would be equipped to minister among women. And that brings us to point four, the result. The gospel penetrates society. The result, the gospel penetrates society. Verse 10 records that this continued for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Let that statement, let it go into your mind. This is amazing. It's really amazing. All the people of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Not all accepted it, of course, but all had the opportunity. How different is it today? The biblical Asia Minor is now a part of Turkey, a Muslim country where the church has to keep a low profile. You and I, brothers and sisters, are not born with an innate knowledge of Christ or his gospel. We didn't know that when we came out of our mother's womb. How did we learn it? From a faithful disciple. In Romans 10, the Apostle Paul writes that the Lord is rich to all who call upon him, and that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is great news. But then he asks, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? In other words, the ordinary and regular means that sinners learn the gospel is through a faithful disciple. Human babies need to learn to feed themselves, to turn over in bed, to walk on their own, to tie their shoes, to use language, to avoid danger, and to tell time. None of these things is known at birth. We have a little grandson, and we're all rooting for him as he's getting to the stage of walking on his own. One of these days, he'll get it. And a whole new horizon of new possibilities will open up for him. But did you know that a baby rhino can stand up on its hooves a few minutes after it's born? And a baby zebra, get this, a baby zebra can run an hour after it's born. So little Micah has some catching up to do, maybe, but I'm sure he's going to learn how to walk. Well, why did God make it so difficult, so hard for humans? Well, one reason is to teach us the importance of education. Each of us must learn good and profitable things. The church needs teachers of good things. It needs ministers who teach the gospel accurately. It needs godly older women who can teach the younger women to love their husbands and be keepers at home. It needs faithful children who can tell their peers, I love Jesus. I am a follower of Jesus. All the saints must be trained for ministry. Ministry is not just for a select few, it is for us all. All of us should endeavor to minister for Christ, whether in our home, school, neighborhood, business, or among our friends. Some, of course, will be called to ordained ministry. But one man cannot do the work alone. Even the Apostle Paul could not do the work alone. So he wanted to train helpers to take the gospel throughout Asia. Only as the church takes the message of Christ into the world will the gospel truly penetrate society. We have looked at evangelizing and defending the faith, enduring insults and abuse, training the saints for ministry, and we've noted the result. The gospel penetrates society. May we, like Paul, be faithful and experience God's blessing as we seek to reach the world for Christ. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Our dear Father, we are so thankful that you have given us opportunities to acquire knowledge, to learn, to improve ourselves, to prepare ourselves for more effective service. We are amazed as we consider your creatures, the spider who innately knows how to weave a web, the bird who knows how to make a nest, the leatherback turtle who knows to go out and swim in the ocean rather than walk inland, the kangaroo, the baby kangaroo who somehow knows to crawl up its mother's belly through the thick fur and climb into her sack. Lord, those are amazing things. We can't explain them. We're glad for them, Lord, because only in Christ can we know that it's God that does that. It's almost miraculous. But Lord, we know that we as your people have to acquire knowledge. It takes an investment of time and commitment and energy. But Lord, we want to be your faithful disciples. We do not want to be content just to sit on our laurels and be content with the knowledge we've already acquired. Lord, we want to learn how to read your word more accurately. We want to learn how to pray more pointedly. We want to learn how to be better evangelists, telling the people in our world about Christ. Lord, equip your people for every good work to do your will. Work in us that which is well-pleasing in your sight through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.